message as we continue to look at some of these prophecies that Ezekiel had against Israel and against Judah. And I pray that you would help us understand how these things connect to our present lives, past lives, future lives. I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us individually tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we were in Ezekiel chapter 22, and God speaks about the judgment that's coming through the Babylonian siege, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. And he likens this judgment to a fiery furnace. And he essentially says that he's going to use the siege to purify the land, to purify the nation, and to even purify the people. So we see this fiery furnace, though it would be painful, it was meant to bring a purified people back into the land of Israel. And we've been in this series of judgments. And just to give you a little glimpse into the future, we'll see after Ezekiel 25. We'll be in Ezekiel 23 for 2 weeks, then in Ezekiel 24 for 1 week. And that kind of switches the tone in Ezekiel 24, because that's when the Babylonian siege starts. And then Ezekiel will start receiving prophecies against the nations. He'll speak against different nations, Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, all these different nations. And then when we get to Ezekiel 33, like, be here, because it starts getting like super encouraging and hopeful. And yeah, there's some heavy stuff still, but I'm looking forward to that. So we got a little bit, but there is so much to learn in these chapters leading up to Ezekiel chapter 33, some interesting things that take place in this passage and in next week's, well, chapter 23 and chapter 24, some real interesting stuff. In Ezekiel chapter 23, we see this common theme. God is going to address the sins of both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And he's going to liken the northern tribes and the southern tribes to two sisters. And these two sisters have committed heinous sins against God. And the primary sin that God is going to address here is the sin of adultery. See, these two sisters have prostituted themselves out to the surrounding nations and to their idols. So God is going to address the sins of these two sisters. The title of this teaching is Two Sinful Sisters. Two sinful sisters. Now this passage, this whole chapter, is extremely graphic, especially when you look at the Hebrew. Like, this is straight up rated R stuff. So we'll see what happens. We don't have any kids in the room, so we'll see as the Spirit leads. Some of these words I really don't want to say. We'll see what comes out of my mouth. But the passage is very graphic because it's meant to be graphic. These sins are sickening to God. And that's how Ezekiel's going to describe these sins, different acts of prostitution and what these nations lusted for, Judah and Israel, though they're the same nation. They divided. And God is going to address these sins. He's going to rebuke them for their adultery against him. We see that Israel and Judah are referred to as his wives here, and we'll get into that in the first couple verses. Now, Israel as a whole, okay, northern tribes, southern tribes, they entered into a covenantal relationship with God through the Mosaic Law. It wasn't just one-sided, it was two-sided, just like a bride and a groom enters into this covenant. They make vows, they agree to do certain things. That's what happened with Israel. God agreed to terms, and Israel agreed to terms, and God kept his terms, but Israel broke her terms. She ended up committing spiritual adultery against God. She turned her back on God. Like Israel, those who believe in Christ have entered a covenantal relationship with Christ. They were under the old law. That's the Old Testament. Testament means covenant. We're under the new covenant. the New Testament, the covenant that was instituted through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what we're doing when we are accepting Jesus Christ into our life, when we're putting our faith in the gospel, is we're entering into a marriage covenant with Him. And the Lord, He expects us to keep our side of the covenant. When we turn our backs on the Lord, though He's a perfect husband, Jesus never does anything wrong. He's a perfect husband. He's done so much for us. He's doing so much for us. Whether we see it or not, He's going to do so much more for us. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So God, He's got something great in store for us, but sometimes, sadly, people, they grow discontent in their relationship with the Lord. They grow discontent with their relationship with their husband, and they start seeking and searching for other things that might satisfy them, things of the world. And when we do that, we're not holding up our side of the bargain, so to speak. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are married to Christ. And when we turn our backs on Christ and we start seeking satisfaction in idols, little g's, things of this world, we're committing spiritual adultery against Him. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the Bible teaches us. That Jesus, He doesn't want an adulterous bride. He wants a faithful bride, a holy bride, an unblemished bride. In fact, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, when God, through Paul, gives us the calling that a husband has to a wife and a wife has to a husband, the specific roles and how they're called to love one another, emphasizing the husband in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Why? "That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." He gave His life for us, for His bride, so that we would be holy and without blemish. Not so that we would wile out and do whatever we wanted to do, but worshiping any god or anything we can set our hearts on. He calls us to be pure. He desires us to be holy. But when we seek satisfaction in things other than God, anything other than God, when we're seeking fulfillment, it's not like we can't, eat our favorite food to be satisfied. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we're seeking things to take the place of God in our lives. That's when we're committing spiritual adultery, and that's when we become blemished. That's when we're walking in uncleanliness. That's when we're being unholy. And we'll see in this text and in other texts throughout the Bible that God will let us choose to prostitute ourselves out to idols. He'll let us make that decision, even as believers. But if we make that decision, there are always consequences, devastating consequences. And we're going to see the consequences of both the northern tribes and the southern tribes for doing just that, taking advantage of God's grace. That's what they did. They denied Him. They denied His love. They denied His grace. They rejected Him, and they prostituted themselves out to the surrounding nations and the idols that those nations worshipped. It's Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Ohola the elder and Oholibah her sister, they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah.'" So let's break this down a little bit. We see that Ezekiel is speaking of two women. And these two women, we see in verse 4, they represent the northern tribes and the southern tribes. We see when the nation divided in 1 Kings chapter 12, after that, often the northern tribes were referred to as Israel and the southern tribes were referred to as Judah. When you hear me say Israel, I'll try to clarify. Sometimes I'm talking about the whole nation, and sometimes I'm talking about the northern tribes. I'll try to help you understand what I mean when I say Israel, because both those things are applicable in the Bible. We see that this is an illustration, okay? This is an illustration. This does not mean that God had two wives, okay? Can't use this text to promote polygamy, all right? God didn't have two brides, okay? He had one bride, the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel chose to split apart. So now he's referring to them as two sisters. It's one bride, and the illustration, he refers to them as two wives, but he has one wife. This is just an illustration. It's not a perfect illustration. And if you were with us back in Ezekiel chapter 16 a few months ago, you'll recognize that there's a lot of similarities in the language between Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. But Ezekiel 16 starts off with a lot more compassion. Okay, this passage doesn't have that same sort of compassion in the verbiage. So we see right from the get-go in verse 3, they committed harlotry in Egypt. Ezekiel will bring up Egypt several times throughout this chapter to help us understand that the nation of Israel as a whole was unfaithful to God from the beginning. From the very beginning, back when God sent Moses to Egypt to deliver the people, they didn't want to go with Moses. And not only that, God, he made himself known to the people in Egypt, right? We saw the 10 plagues back in Exodus. God made himself known to the people. He showed them who the real boss was, who the real God was, because each of those 10 plagues was a judgment against the Egyptian gods, 10 Egyptian gods. He was showing not just the Egyptians, but also the Israelites that the gods that are being worshipped here are false gods. They're not true gods. So God didn't just judge Egypt. He judged their gods. He made himself known not just in Egypt, but even when they left Egypt, right? He parted the Red Sea. He provided water from the rock. He provided manna from the sky. He did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to make himself known to these people. And yet these people continued to fall into these various forms of idolatry. And we see it even early on. As Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai, he's gone for 40 days. For 40 days. And the people, because they had a lack of patience, because that idolatry was still in their heart, it was still ingrained in them, that's how they grew up. That's all they knew, is worshiping false gods. They started worshiping false gods again. And they worshiped the golden calf. They had Aaron make this golden calf for them. They brought Egypt with them into the wilderness. See, God, he delivered them from their slavery. He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. But not just their slavery, not just their bondage. He delivered them from that environment of idolatry. He essentially plucked them out of the world to bring them into the wilderness. Before the promised land, he brought them into the wilderness. Why was he bringing them into the wilderness? Exodus tells us he was bringing them into the wilderness to worship him. We see that he was testing them and things like that. But initially, God said, hey, let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. This same truth affects us as well. What was true for Israel is true for us. God freed Israel from their bondage, from their sin, from their world, so that they could freely worship him. This is point number one. God freed us from sin so we could freely worship him. God freed us from sin so that we could freely worship him. He didn't just free us from sin so we could do whatever we wanted to do. Yeah, we have freedom. We have free will. But God's hope is that when we have that exchange, when we commit our lives to Him, that we're going to follow through. That He wants us to be free in this world. That He wants us to experience freedom. So that moment we receive Jesus, He says, I've freed you from your bondage. But we have a tendency to go back to Egypt. We have a tendency to repeat our folly. We have a tendency to start committing the idolatrous practices that we did before Jesus. Paul, he speaks against this in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says here, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, freedom, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay, for the Galatians there, idolatry was the law. They fell into these religious practices. But our bondage could be something different. I don't know what Christ freed you from. I know things He's freed me from. But the very things Christ frees us from are the very things that we have a tendency to fall back into. We have this tendency to go back to the life that we knew, the things that we experienced, the culture that we grew up in. But Christ freed us so that we could freely worship Him. Because to freely worship Christ is to truly experience freedom. Romans 6 makes it very clear that we are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And to be a slave to righteousness truly means to be a slave to Christ. And so all our preconceived and false notions about freedom, the Bible corrects. Some people say, I don't want to choose God because I want my freedom. You're not free or slave to your sin. Really, there's no such thing as complete freedom. The only freedom we can experience in this life is by choosing to be a slave to Christ. That's real freedom, because He knows what's best for us. He points us in the right direction. And that's the only freedom we can truly experience, is if we continue to pursue Him, if we continue to walk in that freedom, taking steps forward and not going backwards. The nation of Israel, they kept going backwards. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth, and they never left it, as we'll see later on in this text. In verse 4, he refers to these sisters as Ohola and Oholiba. These are the names of the sisters, and these names have significance in the Hebrew. Ohola means her own tabernacle. Ohola means her own tabernacle. Meaning, when the nation split, the northern tribes, they built their own places of worship. They initially built two altars for golden calves, one in Bethel and one in the territory of Dan. But they denied this relationship between Judah, and they went their own way. Oholiba means my tabernacle is in her, or my tent is in her. Meaning, in the territory of Judah, you had Jerusalem, which was the capital, and the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple, was placed right there. So Oholiba has the temple, which has significance as well as we get further on in this chapter, in the next couple chapters. They had God's temple, the place to worship God, and yet they ended up worshiping idols. In fact, they worshiped idols and the temple. So we see Ohola is referred to as the older sister. She's the older sister, not because she was made first, but because she fell first. She fell into idolatry first, and then she was taken as a captive first. The northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. He says also here in verse 4 that they were mine. God made it clear that these women were His. They belonged to no one else, but they gave themselves to another. And He says they bore sons and daughters. God blessed them. They were fruitful. The nations were thriving. They were growing in number. And He says for their name, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholiba. Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, and Jerusalem, obviously, the capital of the southern tribes. Ezekiel 23, verse 5. Ohola played the harlot even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. God declared that the northern tribes, Israel, betrayed them and started lusting for the Assyrians. They committed idolatry even though they were committed to Yahweh. God was upset. This broke God's heart. The northern tribes didn't take any time at all. Right off the bat, we see, if you want to write this down, in 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going to paraphrase, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 to 33, I already mentioned this, but when the tribes split, it was the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. He was the next king in line. And hey, he was ordained. He was supposed to be the next king. Israel was supposed to have this lineage of Davidic kings, right? Rehoboam was in a predicament. His father put heavy taxes and a heavy burden on the people to accomplish a lot. Solomon accomplished a lot. And the people came to Rehoboam once he was appointed as king, and they say, hey, lay off of us a little bit. Will you let the burden be a little less than it was when we worked under your father? Your father was too hard on us. And so Rehoboam goes, hey, give me some time. Let me talk this out with some people. So he goes to the elders. The elders said, you need to lay off the taxes and lay off the burden. If you serve your people, they'll serve you for the rest of your life. That is one of the wisest passages in Scripture. And then Rehoboam asked his buddies, his friends, the guys he grew up with, what do you guys think? They're like, tell those people, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm going to make a greater name for myself than Solomon did. People weren't having that. So then Jeroboam, this was all prophesied about, so God's working in all of this, but Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, who fled the country, fear of his execution by Solomon, he comes back and he ends up becoming the first king of the northern territories. And right off the bat, in chapter 12, right when the nation splits, not much time passes at all, and he builds these two golden calves to be worshipped, one for the southern part of the northern territory and one for the northern part. So right off the rip, they're worshipping false gods. God says they were mine. They were mine, and they played the harlot. Point number two, if we belong to God, then we shouldn't entertain idols. If we belong to God, then we shouldn't entertain idols. If he says you're his, then you're his and you're only his. You belong to no one else. It says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he's speaking of believers having relationships with unbelievers. He says, don't be unequally yoked. And look at some of the illustrations he uses here. In verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? what accord, what relationship does Christ have with false gods, with Baal, with Satan? There's not a relationship where they're contrary to one another. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Idols have no place in the temple of God. For you are the temple of the living God, he says, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul says here, man, if you're a child of God, that means that the Holy Spirit has entered you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you, he's not cool with you worshiping other gods. He's not all right with it. He wants to be on the throne. And he deserves to be on the throne. Christ as well, Christ being our groom, and we being his bride. He demands wholehearted devotion. And he's so gracious, and he's such a gentleman, and he's so forgiving. But this is what he wants out of us. Not half-hearted devotion. Think about it. A husband and a wife. If one party is working so hard all the time to pursue the other party, and the other party is just like, yeah, lackadaisical, doesn't really invest in the relationship, that's going to be a bad relationship. We're going to be doing marriage counseling consistently, right? But that's our relationship with Christ. And there's got to be a mutual pursuit. If we're, I'll give Christ a little, and then these other things in my life that I'm going to put in place of Christ. I'll give Christ an hour and a half of my week. But these other things are consuming all of my time. And that's going to break his heart. That's not a fair marriage. That's a broken marriage. And he mentions God the Father as well. God the Father doesn't want his children worshiping idols because he knows the destruction that it's going to cause. He mentions the Trinity here. We see Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit, we see the Father. They're all God, different persons, same being. And none of them are okay with us worshiping idols. Why? Because we're his. We're his. And we're only his. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 23, back in verse 5, it says, "And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians." Elaborate on this. But we see that they wanted to be like the Assyrians. They saw their power, they saw their money, they saw the gods that they worshipped, and they wanted to be just like them. So the northern tribes started following the ways of the Assyrians. Look at verse 6. It says, speaking of the Assyrians, "who were clothed in purple," that was a color of royalty, "captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses." The Assyrians were appealing outwardly. They had the clothes, they had the men, they had the horses. You looked at the Assyrians and they were impressive. The Israelites were impressed by them, but it was all outward. There was nothing spiritual in the text here. There wasn't anything spiritual. You see nothing about character. It was all the outward appearance. Israel, they fell in and gave in to the lust of their eyes. It was what they were seeing that appealed to their hearts. And we can fall into the same thing, looking at different people, different people's lives, going, man, I want to dress like them. I want the cars that they have. I want the family that they have. I want the job they have. I want the money that they have. You look at Facebook. Oh, it is such a great tool for the lust of the eyes. It can be used for God's glory, and I am intentional about using Facebook for God's glory, but I stay away from the scrolling and looking at it. It's cool seeing what's going on with people's life, but you got to be careful with that stuff because people are showing you what? What they want you to see. It appears great. All these beautiful pictures with my family. We went to Disney World. But guess what happened right after that? We were fighting like crazy. We had to drive home in different cars. It's this outward appearance that is appealing to us. And this is what Israel fell into. The Assyrians looked good on the outside, but they were wicked and corrupt and evil on the inside. And Israel is going to find that out the hard way. Ezekiel 23 verse 7, "Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself." So we see in this section, the Hebrew is very graphic. What Ezekiel is saying is that Israel prostituted herself out to Assyria. Specifically, she prostituted herself out to the Assyrians in hopes that the Assyrians would protect her. She thought, oh, he's a good-looking guy. I'm going to sell myself to him in hopes that he'll give me the love and affection that I desire. And he's speaking in spiritual terms. Practically, we see this played out in 2 Kings. If you want to write this down, 2 Kings 15, verse 19. 2 Kings 15, verse 19, we see that Israel paid tribute to Assyria to protect her. So this is what God is getting at. But Israel was putting her faith in man and not putting her faith in God, because the man looked real good. But as he puts it in the scriptures, hey, she prostituted herself out to the Assyrians. She sold herself sexually to gain comfort, to gain love. So many women do this today. They see that guy. He looks good. He's got money or whatever is appealing about him. He looks all good on the outside. And they think, relationship's going somewhere. He wants to go to the next level. He wants to have sex. I'm worried if I don't have sex with him, I might lose him. So I'm going to compromise my morals and beliefs and sleep with him in hopes that he'll protect me, in hopes that he'll stay with me, in hopes that he'll stick with me. Those stories don't usually end well. If there's any ladies in here that have been in that position or are seeking to be married, if there's ever a man that pushes you to that level to compromise your morals, especially sexually, leave him. Have nothing to do with him, because he's not a real man. A real man is going to be willing to wait. That's a real man, and that's what the Bible teaches. And it's not normal nowadays. That's not a normal thing nowadays. And I know I didn't grow up in a culture where, you know, Christian values were promoted. But once I learned them, I stuck with them. Elizabeth and I, we didn't have sex until we got married. And that's pretty private, but and now it's on Facebook. But hey, it's the reality, you know? but it's true. Before that, hey, I didn't know Jesus, you know? And now I do. But this is what the Israelites did. They prostituted themselves out in hopes that the Assyrians would protect them. I'm glad there's no kids today. It's like a miracle. I even have in my notes, like, if there are kids, don't say this. All that's going out the window. We're saying all of it, right? Kids, if you're watching this on Facebook, you better. Parental guidance is required. It says, it wasn't just the Assyrians. Look what it says here in verse 7. And with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Israel was likely thinking this. Man, if Assyria has all this wealth, if they have all this power, if they have all these armies and horses and chariots from worshiping these false gods, then we should worship these false gods. Our God hasn't given us as much as the Assyrians have. We don't have that much power or wealth or prestige or prominence. So they were likely justifying it in their minds. If we worship these false gods, maybe we'll have what they have. But in doing this, they broke the first two commandments that all the other commandments are founded upon. It's putting God first, loving God first. Don't worship idols. It's the first two commandments. It's all about loving God. The first four. Jesus makes it very clear to us that we can't choose both false gods and the true God. We got to make a decision. That's why he says in Matthew 6:24, he says you can't worship God and mammon. You can't worship God and money, or the God of money, some scholars suggest. But he's clearly talking about materialism. And that's just one example. It's not just that. It could be anything. He says, if you're going to worship me, it's got to be all me. It can't be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'm not a God among many. I'm the God. Seeking the pleasures of this world, the cares of this world, and we're putting all our time and effort and energy into building our kingdom on earth, getting all the clothes and all the fine things in life we want, and building this empire so we'd be so comfortable. We're spending all this time doing that, and that's our goal, and that's our God, then we are going to rob ourselves of our relationship with Jesus. He says you can't do it. You can't have both. And so we either set our hearts out for this world, or we set our hearts on the world that is to come. It's one or the other. We can't have both. building our kingdom in heaven versus building our kingdom on earth. That doesn't mean you can't have nice things. It doesn't mean that you can't have a retirement plan. It doesn't mean any of that. It's when this is my goal, and I'm spending more time towards this than my time with Jesus. Yeah, that's a problem. If it's interfering with your relationship with Jesus, anything is interfering with your relationship with Jesus. That's a problem that very well could be a little G in your life, a little God. We also see in this text that God mentions all three times to describe Israel's idolatry and how she prostituted herself out to Assyria. What's he saying? That they weren't just dibbling and dabbling, like picking up a few things here and there. They were like immersed, trying to be just like the Assyrians. The clothes, the style, the gods, all of it. They were full-blown worshiping their idols, following their lifestyle. He goes on to say, Ezekiel 23, verse 8. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Centuries have passed, and the Israelites are doing the same thing that they did back in Egypt, the same thing they were doing in the wilderness, same thing they were doing when they entered the promised land. So much time had passed, and they hadn't grown spiritually. They hadn't grown in their relationship with God. See, God accepted them for who they were in Egypt, and he understood the culture that they grew up in, and he understood their idols. But he pulled them from that. And when he pulled them from that, he expected them to grow. He expected them to change under the covenant that he made with them. This is true for us in regards to our relationship with Jesus, that Jesus accepts us just the way we are. But he doesn't accept our sin. He doesn't say, I'm okay with you just, you know, sinning, worshiping idols, doing what you want. He accepts us, but he doesn't accept our sin. This is point number three. God accepts us, but he doesn't accept our sin. God accepts us, but he doesn't accept our sin. He pulls us from Egypt. He pulls us from the world. He covers our sin. He forgives our sin. He knows we're going to mess up. He knows we're going to commit sins again, but that shouldn't give us license to sin, right? Grace shouldn't give us license to sin. As Paul says in Romans 6, 1, for shall I sin so that grace shall abound? Certainly not. Like, no way. Don't let grace lead you to sin. Let grace lead you to righteousness. God, when he calls us from Egypt, when he calls us from the world, when he calls us from our sin, he starts working on us, and he calls us to get to work too. Paul says it like this in Hebrews 12:1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, hey, listen. When God called you, among many things, he called you to a race. That's how he likens our faith. And he does it, you know, we're in a war, we're in a race. He says, hey, if you want to run your race well, you can't do it with a big, heavy vest on your back. You can't do it carrying weights, being chained. Imagine running your race and your feet are chained together. Or do you have to imagine? Is that how you're running your race? With your feet still in the bondage that the Lord has delivered you from, or at least he's tried to deliver you from, but you keep going back. He says, hey, you got to lay aside the sin if you want to run the race well. Give it up. Let it go. Put it down. Crucify the flesh. Lay down the old man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says it in so many different ways, but we got to learn to let our sin go. God loves us. He accepts us. He's not okay with our sin. He'll have grace, he'll have forgiveness, he'll have mercy, but he does expect us to change. See, Israel was brought out of Egypt. Her location changed, but her idolatry never changed. Why? Because her heart never changed. People's hearts didn't change. And this is generalization. There's plenty of righteous people that throughout the ages, but he's generalizing. Their location changed, but their idolatry didn't change because their heart didn't change. It doesn't matter where we go. Our idolatry is going to follow us, and it's going to find us if our heart doesn't change. There's good news. Jesus can change our hearts. He can give us a new heart. He can change our heart towards sin. He can change our heart towards the thing that keeps pulling us back. If we ask Him, if we let Him work on it, Lord, change my heart towards this thing. I'm sick and tired of falling into it. And sometimes the Lord will straight up take it from you, and other times He won't. It'll be a thorn in your flesh that drives you to the feet of Jesus. And other times He wants you to seek accountability about it and seek prayer for it. But He will change our heart. He gives us a new heart through the new covenant. The nation of Israel, they never allowed God to change their heart, and they fell in the same pattern of behavior, and this has gone on for generation after generation after generation. It's the same idolatry in this text as it was in Egypt, because the parents kept teaching the children how to practice idolatrous practices. Our idols, more often than not, will become our kids' idols. What we prioritize in life will often become what our kids prioritize in life. Kids mimic us, right? We talk about this a lot. Jude does it all the time. Jude loves football. Why? Because Dad loves football. And anytime we put football on, man, it's the coolest thing in the world. I got to show you a video. He grabs the football from the closet. He starts knocking on the closet. He knows where the football is. Football, football, football. Give him the football, and he'll hold the football down, and he'll start like, ready, set, go. And he'll run around, and he'll fall on the ground. He'll mimic what's happening. And now he started this thing where he's trying to tackle me, and he wants me to tackle him back. I'm like, dude, this is sweet, man. And he could throw it. With both hands, he throws it right at me. I'm like, man, he is going to be an awesome football player. He messes with my Bible and he flips through the pages because he sees me doing that on a daily basis. But there's other things he's mimicking me with that I'm not going to share with you, because I don't want him doing those things, right? What we do, our kids do. What we worship, our kids will often worship. Ezekiel 23, verse 9. Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Northern tribes, God says straight up, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers. The very nation that she sought an affair with was the very nation that destroyed her, the very nation that took her captive. This is point number four. Our love for sin will lead to our ruin. Our love for sin will lead to our ruin. Israel's lovers became her captors. It's wild, right? She sought this affair. She thought this nation, this man, he was so gorgeous and wealthy and rich, and he had everything, and she has this affair, thinking that this husband will be better than Yahweh. And this nation was the nation that destroyed her. We see it in 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's go ahead and flip there. 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. God gives the reason right there. They worshiped these gods. God gave them over to the Assyrians. This happened in 722 BC. Some say 721, 722, 721 BC. Within that time frame, Israel wanted to be like the Assyrians so badly that God let them. Not in the way that they were thinking. They went there as captives. They wanted to go there as royalty, but they went there as captives. But that's how sin always works. That's how the enemy always works. He offers us all the kingdoms of the world, and we think we'll come into his kingdom as royalty, but we'll come into his kingdom as a slave. It's a lie. It's a false representation. But God gave them over to what they wanted, and when we want something bad enough, and we keep persisting and asking and seeking, knocking about the wrong thing, so often God will say, here you go. Going to lead to your ruin. It's going to lead to your destruction. This was their what they lusted for. See, the source of sinful pleasure becomes the source of our destruction. The source of sinful pleasure becomes the source of our destruction. The sin that we find most satisfying is the sin that's ultimately going to destroy us. So Israel, she rejected Yahweh as her husband, had an affair with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians proved to be an abusive and cruel husband. And it says that she became a byword among women. Assyria humiliated Samaria, and we'll get into this at some point. I think it's next week, and how what the Assyrians would do to people is brutal. Like, we have historical records about this. Yes, it's next week. But Israel was supposed to be a byword, and essentially they were to show through their judgment what not to do. If you're in a covenant relationship with God, this is what you don't do. Act like Israel. And that's what he's saying, in other words. He goes on to say in Ezekiel 23, verse 11, we'll finish up this section a little faster because we'll get into the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem next week. Verse 11. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Now God begins to address Judah, Jerusalem, the southern territory, and he says, they saw all this, and they became more corrupt. They saw what happened in the northern tribes. Over 100 years ago, and they kept still doing the same practices as if we're special. God will never judge us. We have the temple, we have the priest, we have the lineage of kings. We have all these different things. God's never going to judge us. They thought they were beyond being judged by God, and they didn't learn their lesson. And God says that they did even worse, more corrupt. In what ways? We don't know completely. They had more time, so they probably built up more sin. But also, they had the lesson right in front of their faces, and they didn't learn it. And sometimes God, he brings people into our life to teach us what not to do. And we see Christians, or even unbelievers, face consequences for their sins. And God's like, hey, I'm showing you this because you're going to have some decisions to make, or you have some decisions to make, and I want to show you the consequences, where this is going to lead, and we watch them. We go, dang, man, that sucks. Like, that's terrible. But it ain't never going to happen to me. That's a lie from the enemy. God brings people into our life to show us what not to do often. And he shows us those consequences. He says, hey, you're going to face these same consequences, if not worse, if you continue in this same pattern of behavior. And Jerusalem got it even worse than Assyria. Or sorry, than the northern tribes in Samaria. Ezekiel 23, verse 12. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. So they fell into the same thing. She lusted for the Assyrians. She lusted for the Babylonians. She fell into the lust of her eyes. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 16, if you want to write this down, 2 Kings 16, verse 11. King Ahaz of Judah, he did the same thing. He paid tribute, gave gifts to the Assyrians to gain protection from them, knowing what happened to the northern territory. He still fell into the same sin, trying to make an alliance. And it even says in verses 7 to 11, sorry if you write that down, 7 to 11, he even when he saw this altar that the Assyrians built, it was so beautiful, it was so gorgeous, he had one of his priests make the same type of altar, but this altar was not built for God, it was built for a false god. So they're falling into the same forms of idolatry as well. And then jump into verse 14. It says that she looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And we see these images. We don't know exactly what they were. They were likely painted images on the walls of Babylon in different areas, which implies that, and we'll see in this text, that Judah actually sent messengers to Babylon, and they liked what they saw, and they wanted to be like the Babylonians, much like the northern territory wanted to be like the Assyrians. Ezekiel 23, verse 15. Girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their head, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. So it looks like in verse 15, these words are describing a special rank of officials. So Judah was intrigued by the prominence, the position, the Babylonian court perhaps, whatever these messengers saw. They're like, we want to be like these people of royalty, these captains and these guards. They look the part. We want to be like them. And he refers to Babylon, the Babylonians of Chaldea, as the land of their nativity. This is interesting. Could be speaking of one or two things, likely. It could be something else that we just don't know about. Could be because their heart was set on idols like the Babylonians. But more likely, it's because Abraham originally lived in the area of Chaldea. And he was brought from Chaldea to where? The Promised Land. So this is ironic, right? God brought Abraham from the place of idolatry to a place where he could worship the true God. And then his descendants were in the Promised Land, the place to worship the true God. And they decided to worship idols, so they got brought back to the land of Chaldea, this land of idolatry. It's pretty twisted. It's pretty out of whack. And then we see in verse 16 that they did send messengers to Chaldea. Verse 17, then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality, so she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. Again, Ezekiel paints this picture of Judah prostituting herself out to the Babylonians. She sold herself because what if she wanted to gain from the Babylonians? No neglect, a complete neglect towards God. God won't know. God's not around. God doesn't see. And she sold herself for something less than God could offer her. This also likely refers to some of the sexual acts that were incorporated with idol worship. The Babylonians often had orgies and various kinds of sexual acts in their worship of these false gods. We don't know if this was referencing just a spiritual outlook or an actual historical event, because we see the description of the Assyrians. It was talking about historical events. This could be a specific historical event that's listed back in 2 Kings chapter 20. And it's a longer text, so we're not going to read it. 2 Kings 20, verses 12 to 21. 2 Kings 20, 12 to 21. So we see Hezekiah was sick. He allowed these Babylonians to come and visit him, and they brought him a gift. And then what did Hezekiah do? He showed them the palace. He showed them everything in the temple. He showed, look at everything we have. And Isaiah told him, bro, you made a bad decision. These people are going to come back and take everything. They're going to take everything you saw is all going to be gone. They're going to take every single thing. You're showing off. And this could be what he's referring to here, because this ended up leading to, at least played a part in the Babylonian exile. Ezekiel 23, verse 18. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Judah wanted an affair with the Babylonians and their gods. So God says, okay, I'm not going to stop you. I can't stop you. I wish you wouldn't do this. I love you and I care for you. But if this is the route you want to go, go ahead. And he allowed her to commit that adultery, but it meant alienation from God. Again, we can't have it both ways. We're choosing, you know, to give Jesus part of our time, but we're living worldly the rest of the week. We can't expect the fullness of God's blessings. We can't expect to experience all that he wants from us. We can't expect that proximity. We can expect to be alienated. And it's not God just like, oh, I'm abandoning you. We know it's a promise. God will never leave us nor forsake us. It's us. He's just letting us walk away. Like, okay, you want to walk away? The further you go, the farther away I am. And it's really us alienating ourselves from God. God just gives us over to what we set our hearts on. Ezekiel 23, verse 19. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours. This is where it gets dicey. Whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. So God says, you're bringing to remembrance in my mind how you acted in Egypt and how you lusted for her. Paramours were male prostitutes. So this is what she's lusting after, male prostitutes, because she's a, you know, we refer to Judah or Israel as a female. And then he gets into the donkeys and the horses, and he's talking about, you can read a commentary on this, but he's talking about organs that were appealing to them, and we won't go further. They were, let's put it like this, they were, spiritually speaking, he's putting, you know, this in spiritual language, they were, you got it, all right. I mean, even with kids in the room, I just can't bring myself to do it. Oh, man. All right. So he says, verse 21 is important, and this is where we'll close. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. So God, again, recalls Judah's youthful lust for the Egyptians, their practices, their gods, the way they appeared, and they're now even worse. How they are acting towards the Babylonians, their lust for the Babylonians is even greater than their lust for the Egyptians. In other words, he's, hey, you are going further and further down the wrong path, a dangerous path. And this is the reality of sexual immorality. It doesn't just stay the same. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It's also the reality of any sin in our lives. As we've discussed many times, James says sin grows, and its objective is to bring forth death, and that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Their sin is going to bring forth their death. See, just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to free them from their sin, to free them from the world, these idolatrous influences, so too did Jesus bring us out from our sin. He freed us from our sin, freed us from the bondage, freed us from the world. Though we're in the world, we're not of the world. John 17 says he's plucked us out of the world for a specific purpose. And that purpose is not to go back to the world. But we're prone to. We're prone to wander. We're prone to go back to what we knew, what we know. We think of the good times that we had. And we think, oh, that's what it'll be like. But why do we come to Jesus in the first place? Jesus says this, the last verse we'll use for the night. Luke 9:62, he says, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He says, when you put your hand to the plow, I want you all in. Don't look back. Why? Because if you look back, you're going to go back. If you keep looking back to how things were and what you enjoyed in your previous life, you're going to go back there. So he says, don't look back. Keep going forward. But we have to make that choice each and every day. Will I put my hand to the plow and advance the kingdom of God? Or will I keep looking back wondering what could have been? Or maybe, you know, this isn't the life that I wanted. The more we look back, the more of a chance we have of going back. Jesus says, look forward. Set your eyes in Jesus, Hebrews 12 says. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth in this text, God. And we thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, we thank you for the lessons and what we see through the history of Israel. Lord, you gave them so many chances and so many warnings and spoke through so many people. You set them up for success, and yet they went back to what they knew, God. And I pray that we would take it as a warning as well. You are good. You are gracious. But we are prone to wander, Lord, and you warn us through your scriptures, through people, through circumstances. And I pray that we would heed the warning so we could get the most out of you, out of this life that you desire for us. Lord, I pray that we would set our hand to the plow daily and not look back, but advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.